We are in chapter 11, verse 2, talks about head coverings. Now I commend you because you remember me and everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Please be seated.
Good morning. If I haven't met you yet, my name's Andrew. I don't know if you know this or not. It's rude to laugh at somebody when they come walking out. I'm guessing you noticed my shoes. So thank you. Thank you for that. Some of you are like, I don't know who this imposter is with his hat on. Someone else told me first service, it looks like you're ready to sing a country song. Maybe I am. Maybe I am. This is my debut album. I have found that there are certain times, like if I was to continue talking the rest of the sermon, some of you would not hear a word that I have said, because you'd just be staring at the hat, like, what's he doing? That's disrespectful, right? And when we approach a passage like this, there are already some loaded statements that are going to make it very hard for you to hear what's actually being said within this passage. And so I wear this as a reminder that sometimes we don't come with like a biblical preference, we come with our own preference to a passage. And we want to bring that into the passage, and we want to make it say what we want it to say. And what I'm going to ask you to do with me today as we work through this section is let Paul's words speak for themselves. And if you're willing to do that, I won't wear this hat any longer, okay? That's our agreement here today, okay? All right, are we ready? I'm going to pray for us, because I better not pray with my head covered, right? Father, we thank you for who you are. And we thank you for your word, that it is breathed out by you, that its authors were carried along by you, that we have these words in front of us for a reason. It's not accidental. And so, Lord, where we have preference or where we have a way that we want to see this conversation go, would you help us to yield to your word and your will? And Lord, would you also help us to see that ways that passages like this have been weaponized for harm, that is not your intent, that your intent is for good and for your glory and for us to flourish in the design in which you've made us. And so, Lord, help us to hear your heart in the midst of this. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we step back into our study in 1 Corinthians, we've been working our way through this letter that Paul is writing to this particular people at this particular time. And we've identified that there's five major sections that we have in this letter. And all of these five sections are really built off this foundation that Paul is aiming us towards, that all of life be seen through the lens of Jesus, be built on the foundation of Jesus. The first section that we looked at in chapters 1 through 4 dealt with conversations around unity and division, what divides us, what unites us, and why that matters. That's what we spent our fall looking at. And then beginning in January, we started looking at the idea of all the things that Paul wrote relating to sex in our bodies. We looked at marriage and singleness. We looked at our sexuality, how God was intentional in the way that he made us, that design that he has for us that we need to pay attention to. And then over this last little bit, we've been talking around idolatry. As Paul had this conversation with the Corinthians around food that was being sacrificed to idols, are we able to eat that? What has hold on our hearts? What doesn't? Where do we have freedom? Where do we not have freedom? And ultimately, what Paul is aiming us towards is to give all of our lives, all of our hearts to Jesus as we follow him and imitate him. And now we step into a section that we'll be in for the majority of this summer, talking around the church and talking around how we gather, why we gather. Paul's going to speak to God being a God of order and that there's structure within the way that we work and do what we do when we come together, but there's also a necessity of each and every one of us playing our part within the church. And so we're going to explore those themes and what does that look like? And then we'll end in early fall by looking at the resurrection. What does the resurrection mean for us in the future? What does it mean for us right here and right now as Paul ends that letter? But again, for the next few weeks, we'll be focusing on the church and what this means for us. And my hope and my aim as we step into a passage like the one we have before us this morning is that we can have a better understanding, not just knowing what this passage is saying, but also the heart posture behind it and how it should shape us and how we walk. And I also hope that as we navigate this, that we'll start to unpack a little bit too of what do we do with some passages that feel a little bit harder, because there's a lot written on this little chunk of scripture. And there's a lot of varying viewpoints. And so when we come to something like this, how do we remain biblically consistent? How do we kind of thread what God is saying in the midst of this and why this matters? And so we're also going to see in this passage what I believe is very evident is we'll come out with an understanding of men and women that is not lesser for one another, but it is actually a greater vision for each other. Because what Paul is pointing us to is that men and women are made equal in form and dignity, while also interdependent by design and intentionally unique in our manhood and in our womanhood, not with a lesser or a greater, but a need for both. And so my hope is that we see this vision that Paul is putting before us that is consistent, that's been throughout all of the scriptures, and will show us the intent of the one who made us and designed us with the effect of goodness for all of us to reflect his glory and to honor him. And so as we look at our passage today, there's a lot for us to navigate. There's a lot for us to think through. And one of the questions that I'm going to bring to the forefront is our own hermeneutical approach for contextualization. Now, hermeneutics, that's just a word. It's an expensive word for saying, how do we pull meaning and interpret what scripture is saying? And how do we take what was contextual there and then and bring it into the here and now? That's a really important conversation for us. And so that's going to be some of the application that we're looking at as we work through this for when we come to passages that maybe rub against our own current culture a little differently. Or we go, does this really still apply to us? And how does this really still apply to us? So with that in mind, let's jump in and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we'll begin in verse 2. And Paul begins by saying, "Now I commend you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." And so as Paul starts to shift away from the conversation around idolatry, he's now bringing us into a new topic and he brings with a commendation. Hey, I commend you. Hey, great job, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions. You maintain the teachings that I've passed on to you before. It's important for us to remember that Paul is not some anonymous person writing to this group of people, but that Paul was used by God to found this church in Corinth, that he spent 18 months alongside them. And so he knows the names of the people there. He's hearing the reports back that there's some things going on that shouldn't be going on. But ultimately, Paul has kind of a father's heart towards this group, and he wants to see them thrive and flourish as they follow Jesus. And so he's saying, hey, I commend you. I see some of the ways that you're following and the things that I've taught you and as I delivered them to you. Continue on that. But then after this very brief commendation, he launches into setting the table for the conversation that's ahead. Verse 3, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, as we walk through these verses and walk through this passage, just continue to, let's trust the process. Let's Paul's words stand on their own, even though there's going to be things along the way that are like, well, wait, what about this? What about this? Let's just get through the full context of this so we can see what's happening here. Again, there's many in who read these verses, and many people that I was studying and seeing kind of the various viewpoints, that some people come to this conclusion that Paul, and later he speaks in 1 Corinthians 14 around some things relating to men and women within how we gather. And people have this view of like, hey, Paul just hates women. And he just wants to limit them as much as he can, right? And I say this with all sincerity. That's not Paul's intent. Paul's intent is that as we walk through these things, that we're aiming towards Jesus and we're following the biblical foundations in front of us that were designed for us to flourish in relationship to God, okay? So he's not seeking to limit anyone. But what I also know is that a wrong understanding of these passages can be very dangerous, And I also know that even a right understanding of these passages, wrongly applied, can be very dangerous. There's some words in here that can get weaponized in ways that they were never meant to be weaponized. There's some words in here that can get used in a way that can create abuse, never the intent of what is coming in these words. And so as we walk through this, we see Paul is kind of, again, laying this foundation, and he begins, the head of every man, the head that this word for authority or the one who's preeminent, the head of every man is Christ. Okay, I draw out that every because every man in the church is to be under and submitting to Jesus, patterning their life after Jesus. But then notice what the next thing says, the head of a wife is her husband. Okay, why am I drawing that out? Because it's important to know that the wife looks to the husband as the authority or the head or the preeminent one in that relationship, but it's not the woman looking to every man, right? Sometimes people want to expand this and be like, every woman is subservient to every man and needs to listen to everything I say. No, that's not what Paul's saying. Paul is saying there's an order within the marriage relationship that he's going to be drawing out within this. And even if you're hearing that and you're like, I don't know, stay with me because we're going to unpack this. There's some goodness in here. And gentlemen, there's some goodness in here for you to remember that if you want your wife to honor you, then you better live honorably. If you don't make that hard on her. And we can make that really hard on our wives. But first and foremost, every man is to submit to Jesus. We start there, okay? Every wife, the head is the husband. And then this is where like, oh, the head of Christ is God. Now, we hear that, and we probably have a lot of questions as to what's happening here. That can sound really confusing, because what we know of Jesus is that he is fully God. He is part of the triune God. He is fully and completely God. And so how can we say here that the head of Christ is God the Father? Well, because Jesus willingly chose to be obedient to the will of the Father. That's what we read about in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, a passage we come back to often because of the pattern that Jesus sets for us. But let's just read it aloud together here. It says, have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, He didn't see equality with God as something that he had to hold onto or lord over anyone. Verse 7, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus' obedience, him submitting to the will of the Father, he is setting a pattern for us. He is showing us what a life of full obedience to the Father, to his words and his will looks like. He's showing us what a life fully dependent on God the Holy Spirit looks like. And he's saying, this is what we were made for. Jesus is the ultimate human example of what we were designed for. He's saying this was the intention, and he willingly submitted himself, emptied himself, and was obedient even to death that we might experience life. Okay, so this is profound what Jesus is modeling here for us. So when we think of this word head, right, that is used throughout this, it's the Greek word kephale. And again, it means authority or one who is preeminent, prominent, or the uppermost. Some will say that this word really means source or like the headwaters of a stream, what you're pulled from. But I would argue, and many others would too, that what is most consistent in this passage and the meaning of this passage and the use of this word kind of throughout biblical interpretation is that it's the authority or the preeminence. Now, in our Western minds, when we hear words like authority or we hear words like preeminence, we often think in terms of rank and power and who's in charge, right? Like if you've got the authority, you're the one in charge. And while that was true in Paul's day, we also need to recognize that kephale, head or authority, also carried with it significant honor-shame implications. Meaning that the one who was seen as the head was the one who was either honored or dishonored by the actions of the other. A daughter or son could dishonor their father as the head of the household. Right? That's what this is speaking to. So meaning that if the authority, if the head of every man is Christ, then every man should seek to honor Jesus with his actions, with his words, and the way in which he lives. Now, we trail that down, right? Because we're just taking Paul at what he's saying here. Then the authority or the head of every wife is her husband, and every wife should seek to honor her husband and the way she comes alongside him and the way she lives and speaks of him. Right? Jesus sought to honor the Father in the way that he lived, willingly submitting to the Father's instruction, willingly obeying the Father's plan. In order to what? Bring glory and honor to the Father. Now, already, I know, probably questions, right? We're going to get to them. But Paul has laid down, and what he's bringing before us, and this foundation that he set before us, this isn't something radical. Like people in Corinth weren't hearing this, or people who knew the Hebrew scriptures weren't hearing this and being like, what a strange concept you're laying before us. Because this is something that we see in the very first pages of Scripture. So he's not introducing a new concept here. He's building on foundational truths of how we are made and how God designed us. And this ordering of things is something that actually, if you think about your own life, we're all very accustomed to it. At your place of work, there is either someone who is the head of your department or that's you, right? But there's someone who's in charge. When you are calling customer service and you're not getting the answers that you want to get from the person on the other side of that line, what do you say? Can I speak to your manager? Can I speak to your boss? Can I speak to, right? Because we understand chain of command. The problem when we see chain of command used like this is that too often we see the abuse of chain of command because our world is marred by sin. And authority is often abused. But God is calling us to something different. And he's modeling it in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Because Jesus, again, willingly submitted to the will of the Father. But Jesus also is someone who had authority but used his authority to lift up and raise up those around him. So when Paul is speaking to this, we have preconceived ideas, we have experiences, and some of us have really gross experiences that work counter to this, that make it hard for us to hear this. But Paul is pointing us towards something greater. And ultimately, he's pointing us to Jesus, because maybe, like me, you've experienced someone in your life who was an authority. But they're the kind of person that when they had that authority, they didn't need to remind you all the time that they were in authority, right? Because they were easy to follow. And you found actually the way in which they were leading you was serving you and coming under you and actually helping you to flourish. That kind of leadership, we kind of flock to. We're like, yeah, sign me up for that. We also flock to people who they're not afraid to bring in people smarter than themselves. Because just because you have authority doesn't mean you're superior. This is something we have to pay attention to as well. But let's keep reading. Verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covering or his head covered dishonors his head, right? And what did we say? The head of every man is Christ. So in Paul's day, to kind of contextually bring this down, what's he talking about here? Because we hear this and we're like, really? Can I not wear a hat in church? That's dishonoring to God. Like, what is going on here? But in Paul's day, there was a pagan practice in the temples of other gods. And there was, in Corinth, there was plenty of other temples that people would go and worship at. And that men of high standing, when they would come before a congregation there to worship, men who perceived themselves or had power, influence, high standing, when they would come and pray, they had a practice where they would pull their robe up over their head, or if they were wearing their toga, they would kind of drape it over their head in this kind of dramatic fashion. And so the aim was to honor whatever deity they were praying to, but in cultural practice, it also elevated the one who was covering their head, right? Because people knew, like, oh, that's an important person. Like, I should be paying attention to them. And what's Paul saying here? He's like, hey, that's not how we roll. Have no such practice. Don't act like the pagans, for in doing so, you're dishonoring your head. You're dishonoring Jesus. If you're covering your head because you're trying to make yourself something more than you are, you're making it about you, and it's not about you. It's about Jesus. And so that's what Paul is referring to here. And then he continues on. Now he's going to talk to women, wives in particular. Verse 5, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head was shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Right? There's a lot unfolding here. So what do we do when we're looking at a passage and we're going, okay, what was the sender's intended meaning? What was Paul writing to? What was the culture of that day that we need to draw the meaning out of? Not impute meaning, not say, hey, I know what that means in our culture, so I'm going to bring that into the first century culture. I'm going to go, what was happening there and then before I start making any applications? I want to know what Paul was speaking to. Now, in Corinth, there were women, a woman with her head uncovered meant either that she was unmarried or that she was making herself available to other men. Right? And so for a wife to leave her head uncovered would be dishonoring to her husband, because it'd be like saying, I don't care if I'm married to you. I like the attention and the advances of other men towards me. And so Paul says that leaving your head uncovered would be the same as having your head shaved. Now, what's he talking around there? There's a few different things going on here. A head being shaved, particularly for a woman in Paul's day, was often a sign of prostitution or promiscuity. In some ways, it was a sexuality choice, and a woman who was a lesbian or seeking the company of other women would shave their head as kind of a way of signifying that. And so here, Paul, again, he's specifically speaking to women who are married, saying every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered is dishonoring her head. You're ignoring the fact that you're married. And notice what's behind this, right? Because again, we hear this, and all we're looking for when we're reading through this is the limitations. What Paul is fighting for is the freedom to engage in what God is doing in the gathering. So he's saying, when you pray and when you prophesy, He's saying that to the men, and he's saying that to the women. When you pray and when you prophesy in the gathering, when you are declaring things to the Lord, or when you are prophesying or speaking what God is bringing to you in the gathering place, don't let these things distract from what you're saying. Because men, God might be speaking through you, but if you cover your head, you're now making it about yourself, and no one's going to be paying attention to you. Women, when you leave your head uncovered, and we know that you're married, we're distracted because we're like, wait, what? Why are you doing that? What are you trying to kick off here? See, what Paul is aiming for is, listen, I want you to have the freedom to pray and prophesy. Don't create unnecessary hurdles for people to hear you or to engage with what God is doing in and through you. Don't dishonor your head, and ultimately the head of all of us is Christ. Let us not reflect back to him poorly. So in the same way, men, don't cover your heads or make it about you, right? Honor the one who is worthy of all honor, Jesus. Again, Paul is speaking here of honor and shame. And in our actions, we want to be able to honor the Lord and honor those around us well in all that we're doing. And so he begins with this conversation really about honor and shame. And then he's going to move into how God made us. Okay, and the fun just continues, okay? Verse 7, for a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Okay, right off the bat here, it says, for a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Now, when we hear that, there's a way that we can hear that and be like, wait a minute. Aren't men and women both made in the image of God? And the answer to that is? Yes. Yes. No need to hesitate there. Yes. Go back to Genesis. We see very clearly, male and female, he made them in his likeness. We bear the image of God, men and women. We bear equal dignity and worth in the image of God. That's never a question in what's happening here. And so men and women are equal in their imaging of God, equal in value, equal in dignity. That's, again, Paul's not trying to differentiate there. Paul is reminding us not to fight our distinctives as men and women, but to embrace them. Okay, I think this is really important in the overall, when we're getting to the heart of the matter of what's happening here behind the head covering, it's that we embrace our distinctives, that we don't fight against the design that God gave us. That women don't try to become men and men don't try to become women. Or that we don't fight for who's higher or who's this or that. Like once we start playing that game, we're missing out on why we actually gathered in the first place, and that's to bring glory to God. And so we need to reflect that well within how he has made us. But we have questions because it says women is the glory of man, right? Women is the glory of man. To which I would say, amen. Like, my wife is glorious, okay? I can say that. But when we think of those things, like what is actually happening here? I heard someone give this example that I thought was really helpful because it's pointing us towards design. A guy went and he picked an apple from an apple tree. He then took that apple and he put it in an apple crumb dessert. Okay? And as he was eating it, he realized that the apple was the glory of the tree. The crumb was the glory of the apple. Each bringing glory and putting the goodness of the other on full display in a complementary way. None is superior or inferior to the other, each designed to bring out the best in the other and reflect the design of the Creator. So in this chain that we see happening here, we are to reflect the glory of God and we are to bring out the strengths of one another to God's glory. That's a good work for each of us to participate in. But then he says in verse 8, he says, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Okay, and here he's just spitting facts. Okay, he's going back to the Genesis 2, 18 through 22, understanding when we look back at the totality and the consistency of Scripture. You can read that whole section. I'm going to kind of loosely paraphrase some things here, that it was not good for man to be alone. So God made a helper that was fit for him. He pulled from Adam to uniquely and beautifully craft Eve, So when Paul says man was not made from woman, but woman from man, that's what he's pulling from here. That's what he's speaking to. In the original creation, God looked around and saw everything was good. There was one thing that was not good, and that was that man was alone. And so he created a suitable helper, pulling from Adam's side and creating Eve so that he would have a suitable partner to the call that God had placed on their lives. Verse 9, neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Again, these words can get weaponized. Don't use this in an argument. Woman, you were made for me, right? That's not going to go well. It's not going to go well. Okay? Genesis 2:18, God saw that there was no suitable helper for man. That word for helper there, ezer, it really means a strength upon strength or a strength where there was none, a strength where there was something lacking. It's the same word that's used often to describe the Spirit of God throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. But again, when we come to a passage like this, we come with our bias or our slant. We can read into this the limitations of women, but Paul is calling out the order of things here so that we can actually live free and flourish in the design of God. Women were made and are made to bring strength where there was a lack so that we collectively can function and flourish together as God designed us. We need each other. It's not you serve me so that I can get what I know. We need each other in the kingdom of God to carry forward what he has called us to do. Verse 10, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. I have no idea, you guys. No, I've got an idea. But every time I read this, it's always like, I'm following you, Paul, I'm following. And then he's like, well, and then because of the angels. I'm like, obviously because of the angels. Hey, listen, what I'm bringing to you in this, I'm just telling you where I'm at. This is my best understanding of what's going on here. I would encourage you every Sunday that when you have questions that pop up in the middle of what we're talking through, get your Bible out and study it yourself, right? Get after it and go, Lord, I'm struggling with this. I need to piece some things together. And so I'm going to guide you to where I've gotten to in this particular passage. But remember the context of what he's saying here. The idea of a wife having a covering on her head was to honor her husband, to show that she was married, and to honor the institution of marriage too. And so Paul adds, because the angels, and again, we have some questions there, and there's a couple of interpretations that kind of rise to the top. And I'm just going to say one of them because everyone loves to go down this road because any chance it seems like we have the opportunity to pull a passage back to like Genesis 6 and the Nephilim, we're going to get back there because it gets weird really fast. And so there's some people that are like, yeah, I think this is referring back to Genesis 6 and the way in which the fallen angels were lusting after the women and creating kind of these men of renown and all this sort of thing. And so they need to keep their heads covered so they're not causing the fallen angels to lust, right? And there's some ways you can track that down and you can go, okay, I can kind of piece that together. I appreciate that you're trying to weave through all of Scripture. The thing for me that's not as convincing is that the way in which angels is mentioned, because of the angels, it's not qualified in any way, shape, or form that would lead us to believe that these are sinister angels, that these are fallen angels. This would lead us to believe that these are angels that are glorifying God and living for his kingdom. And so for me, what I believe is happening here is Paul is saying, when we gather together, right? We want to honor one another well within that gathering. But we also need to remember that when we come together in this place, I can see you, you can see me, we can see all of each other as we're worshiping God. But what we don't always see is the unseen realm of the angels that are joining in with us. That all of creation is crying out to the glory of God. And so because of the angels, right? Like let's be orderly. Paul's going to talk more about this and how we gather. Let's be orderly in how we gather. And remember, even the angels are among us, right? That's what I got, okay? Take it or leave it. Let's keep going. Verse 11. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman, for as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Right? Now here, I, I can sometimes sense like a little bit of like, okay, I can get behind that, right? There's a little bit of relief. Yes, the Lord, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman, for as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. All things are from God. And what Paul is doing here is showing us the interdependence that we were made for. As a woman was pulled from a man, now all men are born through women. But honestly, what's the true source of all things? What's God? All things are from God. Therefore, all things, all created beings, all who are designed and made by him should live in such a way as to glorify their creator. And so Paul has argued in this kind of honor and shame mode, and then he kind of went to the creation account, and now he's going to turn the conversation to nature. Like, what do we just learn from looking at nature? And what do we learn from kind of how we interact with one another? And he's going to get a little bit more specific on his culture. But what do we learn from just kind of basic observation, right? So he says, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. So again, he's looking around. And Paul is just kind of acknowledging women's hair generally, biologically, grows longer on their heads, and men generally, biologically, grow greater amounts of facial hair, right? And kind of more body hair in general, because that's a gift. But we can look to the biology of that and go, yeah, no, we can kind of see that there's some differences there. But Paul was also arguing from what was the cultural norms of his day, or in the Roman culture, men kept their hair cut pretty tight. And if it was longer, that was kind of a sign of kind of symbolizing like I'm a little bit more effeminate, or I'm leaning a different way, right? And so there was stigma that came on how they looked. So men had short hair, women had long hair, and the longer the hair, the more glorious it was considered. Like that was a woman's beauty, was her long hair. And in our culture today, right, this doesn't really line up quite the same way, right? We have all sorts of hairstyles, and men that have real long hair, and women that will kind of keep it real tight with the pixie cut, and like all the different things. And so what do we do with that, right? Well, I can tell you that there's still some cultural things that matter. Like if I got up here and started preaching, like it's one thing for me to wear a hat, but if I had lipstick on, right? But seriously, you'd be like, no, like what's going on? I'm like, I just like a little sheen, you know, just a little pop, you know? I want you to really pay attention to my peas and how I'm talking, you know, like that wouldn't be, right? There's, that would be weird. We can say that, okay? What's hard in this conversation, right? And what can feel a little stilted in this conversation is, in contrast to what Paul is speaking to, our culture has worked really hard to eradicate the differences between men and women and to minimize them and to downplay them, when our design and our distinctiveness and our uniqueness as men and women were always meant to be embraced as we sought the glory of God together. We're meant to embrace that, to live in that. And we're not meant to live that out at the expense of the other, but alongside the other. Unfortunately, we've seen too much of kind of the battle of the sexes, and we've seen kind of the feminist movement that's really pushed against that all men are just the worst thing that were ever made. And then we see this like hyper masculinity that comes out of men, and they have to be like ultra machismo, and like, man, both sides just start warring at each other. And then someone was just telling me that now there's this movement of traditional wives, trad wives on social media, of like high powered women who are leaving their high powered jobs, and they're like, I'm just going back and I'm going to be a mom, and I'm gonna do the home front really well. And it's like gaining steam, right? That's constantly, the pendulum is swinging. But what we want to be asking is, what's God's design for us? What's he inviting us into? And that's what Paul is trying to pull back in this culture of craziness in Corinth. He's trying to bring back, hey, pay attention to the things that matter. Now, I like to imagine that Paul knew the dust that he'd be kicking up in this conversation, and that's why he ends this section of verse 16 by saying, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, right, if anyone's just looking for a fight, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God, right? Like, this is not, like, let's not get embroiled in this so much that we lose sight of what matters most. It's important to think through these things. It's important to understand what they're saying, but let's not argue ad nauseum over this. We have no such practice. This is not the heart of God's people. Again, what's he pulling us towards? He's saying we are made to reflect the glory of God, men and women, crafted, created, designed, and designated to bring glory to God. So let's keep the main thing as we worship him. Amen? Amen, amen. Amen. But we get to the end of that and we still go, okay, but next week, do all the women need to wear hats, right? Like, is that what this is saying? We didn't answer that. Okay? And then if we decide, well, that's just a cultural thing, do we then get to decide, well, then, like, the headship of men, that's just a cultural thing too, so we can just shake all that up, right? Like, there's implications to these decisions that we're making. And we should always, when we come to Scripture, our running assumption, my running assumption always is it's right. Okay? And so I'm going to come to it and go, what is this teaching me? What do I need to conform myself to better understand and live in the way of Jesus? That's going to be important to me. But how do we begin to kind of tease these things out? So let me attempt to wrap up here with two main things. What do we do with this passage, and how do we live in light of this passage? Okay, so what do we do with this passage? Well, let me come back to that idea of hermeneutics, because I think this is important. How do we study and interpret Scripture? Grant Osborne, he said, if the proper task of translation, meaning taking the Greek language, the Hebrew language, the Aramaic language, and bringing it into an understandable English for us, if the proper task of translation and exegesis is a great word that means to draw out the meaning of Scripture, eisegesis is when we're reading meaning into it. We don't want to do that, right? We want to draw out what's it actually saying. So if the proper task of translation and exegesis is to ask how the original author would say it, that is, the truth presented in the passage, if he were speaking to my audience, the task of contextualization is to determine how what was asked of the original audience, what the author asked them to do, can be relived by my audience, okay? And so what we're trying to do is pull out, what did this mean there and then, and how do we live this out here and now, okay? So this is like basics 101, but just a template for you to begin to develop a hermeneutic. When you come to a passage of Scripture, what did it mean then? Let's start with what it actually says. Not what we want it to say, not kind of verse of the day theology, but like what is it actually saying? What's the author's intent? What is the sender's intended meaning? So when Paul was writing this, what was he trying to convey to the Corinthians? And we're trying to draw out, again, that's the exegesis versus the eisegesis. We're trying to draw out the meaning of what the passage is saying. Not inputting meaning, but trying to draw out what it's saying. And it's also important for us when we are kind of thinking through this of like, what genre am I even reading? Because sometimes in Scripture, we have very different genres. Right? We have poetry, we have narrative, we have history, we have letters, we have story. We have so many different things coming. So we have to go, okay, what am I listening? And right here, we're reading a letter that was written to a particular people at a particular time. And then when we're kind of wrestling through it, we may hit something that we're like, I have questions on this, okay? This feels unclear to me. Okay, that's fine, because we don't just have this verse. We actually have all of Scripture. And so where might other passages of Scripture be more clear on this so that we can draw on that? Because the Bible is consistent and it's continuous. And so we want to understand, like, how is that functioning altogether? We want to pull in that full thread. So how does this align with the rest of Scripture? So when we're stuck, that's really important to go, okay, I may not totally know what this is saying, but I know what this says enough that I can move forward with it. Again, the cultural context, what was happening historically and culturally, that's part of what we've already done this morning. That's what we do a lot of Sunday mornings, as we get back into the history so we can look at what happened there and then we can start to go, okay, but why does this apply to us now? Why do we need to worry about head coverings? Because my guess is most of you this morning didn't wake up and you're like, oh, I just got to know. Do I wear a hat or not? Like, that's my burning question. Probably not where you're at. But the heart behind that is actually a posture we need to pay attention to. A huge posture we need to pay attention to. So we ask, what did it mean then? What does it mean now? Find the principle. What's the timeless truth that's being taught in here? What is the heart behind what is being taught here? And we can look for parallels. Sometimes that's really easy. We find parallels of like life back then and life now. Sometimes we're like, this doesn't, you know, when we're talking around food sacrifice to idols, we're like, that hasn't been like my problem recently. But when we tease that out a little bit, we start to go, you know what? As weird as Corinth was, we're just as weird and we're not all that different. And then once we have an understanding of what it said there and then, and we can start to piece together, okay, how do I start to live this truth in my context, in our lives, okay? So just a simple hermeneutic, not bulletproof, but just a simple start for you to think through when you're reading through passages, okay? So then what do? We study a passage like this. We break it down like we just did. Now, how do we live in light of what we've just read? Well, when it comes to head coverings, you can purchase your own crossword. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Yeah. Beginning next week, it is required. No. I believe within this passage, the main principle that we see is the honoring of God and the honoring of how we are made. That is fundamental in what Paul is continually bringing us back to. In first century Corinth, a city that was as promiscuous as it was prosperous, the danger of dishonoring one another with or without head coverings, that was so significant. And it was a practice. Like, this was happening. And so Paul was trying to correct this and bring some order back to, hey, you got to stop doing this. But when I think of, okay, what is the symbol behind that practice? I would be comfortable saying we can apply this principle in the context of our day by translating the meaning of the head covering into a different symbol. Okay? Now, when I do this, I do so cautiously. When I start to make a cultural distinction, I'm going to try and eliminate every other reason before I get there, because this can be a very slippery slope. But what I see is that we still need to honor God given distinctiveness of how men and women are created. And we don't have a true, this immediately follows with this. But sometimes, like, what's our cultural designation for marriage? What do we wear? We wear a ring, right? Now, sometimes I talk to people who are like, I can't wear a ring. It just agitates me. Sometimes I know people that choose not to wear a ring. And that's a sign of like, yeah, I'd rather not people know. Like, that's dangerous. That's a designation that's dishonoring to your marriage, to your spouse. And so what we see is the fundamental principle under this. Not oppressing one another, honoring one another. Women, honor your husbands. That's what Paul is pulling out here. That's what he's saying. Honor your husbands. And the reciprocal nature of that he's not stating, but I think goes without saying, is men, if you are seeing Christ and you are honoring Christ, you're going to honor your wife. You're going to love her well, because you're going to love her as Christ loved the church and gave his life for her, right? That's the call on men. And so let us live in such a way that we're honoring our wives, so that them honoring us is not hard. We're not the stumbling block. But what does this mean for the man to be considered the head? Like, is that cultural, right? If we can kind of say we don't have to wear a hat, that was kind of a cultural symbol specific at that time, like, we don't have to do that. Can we just toss that? But see, this is where we look at the biblical continuity and consistency, and we go, no, this was something that was presented throughout all of Scripture. We see this from the very beginning. We see this in the epistles. We see this in the teachings of Jesus. We see this in the way that he interacted with people. We see this order as something that is a part of both the pre-coming of Christ and the post-work of Christ. So then how do we live in light of this passage? We look to Jesus. And I know, you're like, you say that every week. But it's true. He is the pattern and the path and the plan in front of us. Jesus, who willingly submitted himself to the will of the Father, who lived in such a way that he gave his life away for us. So we can look to him as an example of what does it look like to submit well. We can also look and see how Jesus used his authority, that he loved all those around him by caring for them and serving them, and again, giving his life away. So when we think of this pattern of headship and authority applied, we think of a constant concert of serving one another, not battling one another, loving one another, and pointing one another to Jesus. by the way in which we honor each other. See, we wrestle with these concepts because we have seen and experienced order, hierarchy, and power dynamics in a world marred by sin. We have seen where power, absolute power, corrupts absolutely. We see scriptures like this weaponized, abused, and used in ways that they were never intended to. And for some of you in here, you have felt the full effect of that damage. And can I just say that that is not the intent of these passages. That is not the intent of your Creator who made you beautifully and uniquely. He designed you as you are. And his aim is that you would live in right relationship with him and that you would flourish in that relationship alongside him. That by saying yes to Jesus, who has bridged that gap and made that possible once again, that real life is possible before you. What I also know is true is that some of you are sitting in here and you're hearing these words and you're sitting next to your spouse and you're like, I hate this Sunday because I'm not sure I really like the person next to me and this is just fueling my fire of frustration. And if that's you, can I just encourage you to don't give up? Don't give up. And I don't say that lightly. And I've walked with some people in some things that were hard and were dark and were wounding and were awful and gross, evil. And I have seen Jesus overcome. And when there is a mutual aiming towards him, when there's a mutual submission to him, working towards him so that the husband is honoring Jesus, the wife is honoring Jesus by honoring her husband, and there's a partnership that begins to form again, life can happen. It is possible. I'm not just saying that because it sounds good. Again, husbands, we are called to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Paul lays that down in Ephesians. And as good as that sounds, we also sometimes forget that we have a great enemy who wants to tell lies that women are being limited by the church and held back. And the same enemy tells men that they are not needed and they have no place in our society, and so they step back. And again, we can find real life examples of all of these abuses in front of us, and so it's easy for us to just be like, I give up. Or to give ourselves wholly into some form of hyper-masculinity or hyper-femininity. And we wonder, can anything ever be different? And to me, this is why we must look to Jesus. Jesus, who told Martha that Mary had chosen the most important thing by sitting at his feet. Do you understand the radicalness of that moment? That Mary was positioning herself at the feet of Jesus as a disciple of Jesus, and Jesus wasn't objecting to it. Radical in his day. Jesus, who had the power and authority, but he used his power and authority to raise up those around him. And he laid his power and authority down so that all may have life in and through him. This is the Jesus that we see, who's come to seek and save the lost and to elevate and to raise up that we would once again all flourish in our manhood and in our womanhood in submission to him and design with him. When we live and love as Jesus lived and loved, we are fighting a system of darkness and decay. And what we are saying is yes to life, real abundant life. Men and women, you are made with intent, and you are made to flourish as men and women. You are made in the image of God, and you are designed for his glory. So stop fighting his design. Follow the way of Jesus. Honor God by honoring your design. You are needed in the interdependent, interwoven community that is called the church. So follow the way of Jesus and honor God by honoring your design. Amen. Amen. I kept us over. I'm sorry. That was me. But I'm gonna pray for us. I'm just gonna invite you to stand with me. Father, there are probably so many competing voices in this room right now, and I pray that you would silence them all and just be loud. I pray that you would speak life over each person in this space. I pray that you would help them to see themselves through your eyes, that they are made with intent, not accidental. Father, I pray that the wrestle that we hear when there's created order, that you would help us to see the beauty behind that design. Father, I pray for marriages where this is a struggle, that you would begin to bring life and breathe life into them. That husbands and wives would begin to first and foremost honor you, but honor each other well by the way that they live together. I pray that the partnership that we see in marriage, Father, would be flourishing. Father, I pray for those who are wondering how this applies to them, that they would hear your voice and check their heart and their posture towards you and their willingness to lay their life down for you, to come under your authority, your headship, your preeminence. For Jesus, you are the one who is over all things, and you invite us into life with you. And in the most amazing way, you show us what real leadership looks like, what real authority looks like, because you gave it all away that we might live. And yet we also know that you reign in glory. And so, Lord, we aim our lives towards you, recognizing all things are for you. And we pray this all in the mighty and matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, as you leave today, God bless you. May you know that he is with you. May you know that you are not an accident. And may you step into the design that he has made you for. God bless you. We'll see you next week.